Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 12. Hey, Daddy, he said chapter 12. We've been in the book of 1 Samuel for several weeks now. We've made our way to chapter 12 as we continue our journey through this, I call the Gospel according to Samuel. Finished up last week in chapter 11, so we'll pick up this morning in chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. The inspired Word of God reads, "Now Samuel said to all Israel, 'Indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you. And I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before His anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you.' And they said, 'You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand.' Then he said to them, 'The Lord is witness against you, and His anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand.' And they answered, 'He is witness.' Then Samuel said to the people, 'It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which He did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, and they brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, He sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served Baals and Ashtoreths, but now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, which is Gideon, and Bedan, which is Barak, and Jephthah and Samuel, to deliver you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king.' Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue to follow the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and He will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your great wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, and asking for a king for yourselves.' So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, 'Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves.' Then Samuel said to the people, 'Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside. For then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king.'" Let's pray together. Father, as with all of your word, this is a great passage. It's an overwhelming passage. It's full of truth. It's full of promise. It's full of hope. It's full of warning. And I pray, Lord, we would heed all of that this morning as we hear Your Word. As You bring this message from this text to the people's hearts, I pray, God, that You would speak to us clearly and boldly, that we could know You better and love You more. May we see ourselves in this text and see where we need to change and see where we need to repent. See how we need to submit our lives to You. Holy Spirit, I ask for Your strength and Your power to do what I can't do in my strength and my power. And that is to speak to hearts and change hearts. I need Your anointing. I need Your touch to accomplish this task that You've called me to this morning. So speak through me in spite of me, that lives would be changed and Christ would be glorified. For we pray in His mighty name. Amen. Whenever the leaders of God's people came to the end of their time of service, they normally would give a farewell address to the people before their death. Moses gave his prior to his death, the reiterating of the law to the people of Israel, basically in the book of Deuteronomy. Read the book of Deuteronomy and you have Moses' farewell address. Joshua followed suit in chapter 23 and 24 of Joshua. In fact, it's in Joshua's farewell address that we find the familiar passage that everyone often quotes. Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. And then he goes on to say, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Even over in the New Testament, in the apostles' days, the apostle Paul bids the church in Ephesus farewell before he begins that final journey to Rome where he's ultimately going to be executed. But it's in each of these farewell addresses of these leaders, there are warnings and reminders that were intended to challenge, to warn, and even encourage the people of God. As a reminder for all that God had done to them, Joshua said in Joshua chapter 23, you have seen all the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is He who has fought for you. Joshua reminds the people of the goodness and the providential protective hand of Almighty God before he passes on. 14 times in the book of Deuteronomy, in Moses' farewell address, he tells the people to remember what the Lord had done for them. Paul warns the church in Ephesus. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Did you get all that Paul tells the people as before he's going to be gone and taken to Rome and executed? He tells the church, take heed, watch, remember, warn, over and over in these farewell addresses. And in our text today, in Samuel's farewell address, certainly is no exception. He tells the people basically the same thing Moses, the same thing Joshua, the same thing Paul, and all many others in the Scriptures. He tells them basically the same thing that to God's people that's found throughout the Bible, primarily this, remember the Lord. So in his farewell address, he wants people to remember Yahweh, remember the Lord and the goodness of His hand. And I'm fully convinced if Samuel were here today in 21st century America and he was about to depart from us, he would leave the church with the same message that he left the people of Israel with here in our text about 3,000 years ago. So what I want to do this morning is go through this message, this farewell address with you, and glean all we can from Samuel's farewell address that would challenge us and warn us and encourage us even today as God's church. Now, again, in context, this is the end of the era of what's known as the period of judges. Saul has been anointed by Yahweh as Israel's first king. The monarchy is underway. There'll be no more judges. Now there'll be kings to lead the people. And as Samuel is about to depart, now he's going to continue on. He doesn't die till later on in the book. but primarily we'll be looking at Saul, and we'll see Samuel also. But this is his last farewell speech, okay? Saul's been anointed king. God has just given them this great victory over the Ammonites. And this is his farewell address to the people. Notice what he says to the people at Saul's coronation. First of all, he gives them a challenge for the present. A challenge for the present. He starts off this way. Samuel said to all the people, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice in verse 1, and all you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you," speaking of Saul, "and I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you and have walked before you from my childhood to this day." He says, "Here I am," the same thing he said to Eli when he thought Eli was calling him when it was the Lord. Samuel again presents himself. "Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before His anointed." Just as a side note, this is the first time the word Hebrew word for Messiah is used in the Bible. It's a reference, using it in a reference to Saul here. Uses it again in verse 5, His anointed. He's speaking of King Saul, whom God had anointed. The word literally means the anointed one or the chosen or sent one. So this is the one that God has chosen. This is the one that God has anointed. And he says, "Test a witness against me before the Lord and before your king. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe to which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not cheated or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." And he said, "The Lord is witness against you this day, against His anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." Before he gets to the heart of his message, he begins by challenging the people to bring any charge against him that would damage his character or damage his integrity or cause them to call into question the content of the message that he's about to bring for them. In other words, before he points out their failures, before he points out everything that he's about to say in this farewell address and all that God has done for them, he wants to remind the people of his trustworthiness. "Have I not been faithful to you? Have I not told you the truth? Have I not spoken God's word in truth to you?" He doesn't want them to turn around and say when he begins to give this message, "Well, we don't trust you anyway, and look at what you've done," and start bringing up his faults. So he challenges them at the present time, before he goes any further, to bring any charges against me. He exposes himself to the people as a person of character, as a person of truth, that I've been the leader that God has called me to be. Now just let me point this out. This should resonate with every person in this church, especially those of us who are in leadership roles or leadership positions. It should remind you of the importance of maintaining a godly reputation among God's people. But not just for leaders, but for all of us. We all should be able to stand up before the church and say, "What have I stolen from you? Whom have I deceived? Whom have I cheated? From whose hand have I taken a bribe? Or who have I oppressed?" The honor and the integrity of Christians today, especially church leaders, is vital in order to maintain any credibility among people. Otherwise, our message is meaningless. And that's the point Samuel is making. If I've done wrong against you, if I've harmed you or oppressed you in some way, then all the things that I speak, though they may be true, are meaningless to you. You know, I could give you pastor and preacher and evangelist and professor and all these things over the generations, even in my short 60 years of life, that I've heard of who spoke a good message, who spoke the truth. But yet they have compromised the truth of God's word in some way in their life, and they've yielded to temptation and they've fallen into grievous sins that would harm their testimony greatly. And guess what? Even though what they said is true, they no longer hold any credibility with the church. They no longer hold any credibility with anyone. Because if he's standing in the pulpit on Sunday morning telling you how much he loves Jesus and how much you should love Jesus, when on Saturday night he's running around with every woman in town, he has no credibility. If he's dipping into the till throughout the week and telling the church how good the ministry is, the money's being used for ministry in the church, when he's stuffing it all in his back pocket, he has no credibility with the church. You can't trust that man. I don't care what his message says, it just diminishes the very meaning of his words. So Samuel starts off by challenging them. Before I begin, have I ever done anything to make you not trust me as your leader? Testify against me today. Witness against me today before the Lord, before your king. Have I done anything to cause you not to trust me as your leader? And they say in verse 4, you've not cheated us, you've not oppressed us, you've not taken anything from any man's hand. So he gives a challenge for the present. Tell me now, before I go any further, tell me right now, present tense, tell me now, have I done anything against you? Secondly, he's going to give them a reminder of the past in verses 6 through 12, a reminder of the past. Now, this is a common part of all of the leaders of the Bible who give farewell addresses before their departure. He's reminding them of their rebellion against and their rejection of God. He starts off by reminding them of the fact that it was God who raised up Moses to deliver them out of Egypt. He says, it's the Lord in verse 6 who raised up Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. And then in verses 8 through 11, he's going to remind him of all that rebellion. He's going to remind him of that vicious cycle that took place throughout the book of Judges. You know, there's a rejection of God. They get defeated by their enemies. They cry out to God. God raises up a deliverer for them. And the cycle starts all over again, over and over and over. That's what they've experienced for the last couple hundred years. Verse 9, here's the cycle. They forgot the Lord. He sold him into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of the Philistines, in the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against him. So they forgot the Lord. There's your problem. Verse 10, they cried out to the Lord. They're being defeated by the Philistines. They're being defeated by these other nations and other armies. So they cry out to the Lord. We've sinned. Verse 11, the Lord sends judges and delivers them from their bondage. And then in verse 12, look what happens. And when you saw Nahash, the king of Ammonite, after this has happened, you've already rebelled against him. You forgot the Lord. He raised up judges. He delivered you. And then you see Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, come out against you. And you said to me, to Samuel, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. So they once again reject Yahweh. Over and over this has happened, guys. When will you get it through your head? You say you love God, you rebel against Him, you reject Him, you go your own way. You cry out to God because you're in the midst of a battle, you're in the midst of defeat. God raises up deliverers. He delivers you from that oppression, and you turn right around and do the same thing again. Now this is part of the address of Samuel and the speech, the message, the sermon, whatever you want to call it, where people probably got real quiet. I mean, the preacher has begun pointing out their sins now. This is the part of the sermon that nobody wants to talk about. Nobody wants to hear. He points out their sins. He points out their shortcomings and the shortcomings of the entire congregation. And he's rightly and justly showing their blatant unfaithfulness to God and their rejection of God. He's exposing their sins and he's naming names. And the stinging part of it all for the people listening to Samuel is they know it's the truth. They know it's the truth. They know Samuel is speaking truth to them. These things had happened. They had rebelled against God. The sins of their past that they're guilty of, their idolatry, their rejection of God, and all the other blatant sins that they had participated in their rejection of God when they turned from Him, they were all guilty as charged, and they knew it to be true. Samuel's a man of truth. He's led us for all these years. We have no charge to bring against him, but everything he's saying is true. And if I were to stand up here and begin naming sins and naming names, if you're honest before God, and you must be honest before God because he knows your heart, then you yourself would have to admit, this is true. I'm guilty as charged. I have rebelled against God. I have yielded to temptation. I have gone my own way. But as much as it stings, as much as it hurts, we need to be reminded of what the Lord has done for us. We need to be reminded of what we've been delivered from, folks, in order to appreciate the present tense, the marvelous grace that we now receive in forgiveness in Christ. We need to remember what our past of what God has delivered us out of. We need to remember where He brought us from and all that He's accomplished in our lives. We need to remember those times of rebellion, those times of rejecting God in our personal lives, as well as our corporate lives as a church at Longview, where we have gone our own way and tried to do it our way, and it blew up in our face. And we had to cry out to God to show Himself faithful to us to deliver us when we as a church were not faithful to Him. The same applies in your individual lives as well. So this reminder of the past that Samuel brings out to them is a testimony of the faithfulness of God. You know, we don't preach to tell people of their sin to make them feel bad. The gospel will do that by itself. I don't have to make you feel bad. The gospel is going to make you feel bad. The Spirit of God is going to make you feel bad. You're going to feel uncomfortable talking about sin because you know you're guilty of it. But the point that Samuel makes and the point I want to make when I preach is the testimony of God's faithfulness to you in the midst of your sin. If you're a child of God and you have by faith received Christ, God is always faithful. He's always faithful. Yes, our sin is horrendous, and the guilt and the shame that we bear sometimes is overwhelming. But He forgives you and delivers you even from the guilt and the shame. But you can't go back and undo the past. You remember what God has delivered you out of. God is always faithful, even when we're not faithful to Him. Let's be honest. When we walk our own way, when we do our own thing, when we make our own decisions, never consulting with God, but crying out as Israel did, we want a king like all the nations. We want to be like everybody else. We're going to serve this idol, though we would never say that, would we? We're going to make this our God instead of Yahweh our God. We turn away from Him. We get ourselves in trouble. And we go our own way and we are in the midst of even more sin than we began with. It's like being in a swamp. You get your feet in the edge of it and then you just go more and more and deeper and pretty soon you're consumed and overwhelmed by it and you cry out to God. And though you were sinful and wrong and rebellious in rejecting God, He's always faithful there for His people. So He gives them a reminder of the past to remind them of just what God had delivered them from and just how faithful God is to deliver His people. Number three, He gives them a warning for the future. He gives them a warning for the future, verses 13 through 18. Now this is definitely what Moses and Joshua and Paul and even Jesus Himself in His farewell address in the Upper Room Discourse, remember from John chapter 13 through chapter 17, this is what all the leaders of God's people have done. Before they would depart, die, or move on, they warn the people of future judgment. They warn the people of future judgment. If God's people continue in their rebellion and rejection, the result's always going to be the hand of God's discipline. And God is always righteous and just in doing so. Now, He does two things here in verses 13 through 18. Number one, He explains the conditions, verses 13 through 15. Let's read those. Now, therefore, here's the king, that's Saul, that you've chosen, whom you've desired. Take note, the Lord has set a king over you. Remember, they asked for a king, but this is the one the Lord has chosen. He is the Lord's anointed. He is the one that the Lord had selected for the people at that time. That's the kind of king they wanted. So that's what God gave them. Verse 14. If you fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. Verse 15. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now, folks, this isn't hard to understand. There's no secret Hebrew words or anything that's going to trip you up here. There's no excuse for not understanding what Samuel means here. It's the same thing Moses told the people in Deuteronomy 27 and 28 when he had half the people to line up at Mount Gerizim and half the people on Mount Ebal. There will be blessings on obedience and there will be curses on disobedience. It's just that plain and simple. There are consequences to your sins, he tells them. If you do not obey, but rebel, then the hand of the Lord will be against you. There will be discipline. There will be consequences for your sin. I wonder why today in the church we can't get that through our heads. And I'm not just talking Longview Church. I'm talking Church Universal. But since we're here, let's talk about ours, right? We don't have to deal with theirs. Let's just address our own. Why can't we understand the simple truth that blessings come from obedience and curses come from disobedience? Rather, usually in the church, you see Christian after Christian returning to that cesspool of sin that they have repented of hundreds of times in their lives, but they still go back to it, knowing it's wrong, knowing it's sin, knowing that it's an abomination before God's eyes. And like a dog returns to its vomit, they go right back to it. Why can't we get that in our heads? That's the conditions that Samuel explains. If you obey the Lord and serve Him and don't rebel against Him, then the Lord and the King who reigns over you will continue, you'll continue following the Lord. The path gets better and better, sweeter and sweeter as you walk with Him daily and not walking in the path of the flesh. There are blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. So he explains the conditions in verses 13 through 15. Then in verses 16 through 18, he has God to authenticate everything he just said. Everything up to this point in the message. He has God to authenticate that message. Look in verse 16. Now therefore stand and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call the Lord and He will send thunder and rain that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord and asking for a king for yourselves. So Samuel called to the Lord and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Now before they could rise up against Him, when He begins pointing out sin in their lives and their past and the sin of their past and their failures, before they can say, wait a minute, off with his head. He's meddling now. He's getting into our personal lives. He's pointing out our sin. Samuel calls on God to authenticate the message, to verify that everything I've said to you at this point is true, that there is blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. This is your past, as they were reminded of that. These are the things that have taken place. In other words, they can't accuse Him of meddling or just being an angry preacher or who's trying to be a dictator over them. He gets God to give them evidence that the message I'm preaching is truth. And sure enough, in verse 18, he calls upon the Lord. And the Lord sent thunder and rain. Verse 17, he reminds them it's the wheat harvest. So this would be in on their calendar May to June. And it's a very dry season. It's the beginning of the dry season. So if a sudden outburst of rain and thunder comes at this time, you're going to know that this was of God. So he has God to authenticate the message as he gives this message of warning. As he warns them of the dangers of rebellion in the future, God, this is going to prove to them that this is the truth. So you say, well, maybe God needs to send us a little rain and thunder. Well, let me remind you, as a child of God and as a Bible-believing Christian, of why God doesn't do that. Because again, we get caught up in this sometimes, and you get a lot of groups and denominations even and fractions of people who call themselves Christians who are out there looking for signs and wonders. And what did Jesus say about those who sought after signs and wonders? They're a faithless and perverse generation, right? We don't need the thunder and the rain to authenticate the message that we give. This is our sign. This is the authentication of God's message right here in this word. I don't need Nate to stand up and speak in some gibberish type of language and someone stand over here and say, interpret that for him. We don't have that anymore because we have this that they didn't have back in that day in the Old Testament or the New Testament. We don't need signs and wonders. The verification that our preaching, the verification that what I'm saying to you every Sunday and what Caden says to you every Sunday from this pulpit, the verification that it's true is the Bible. This is our verification. We don't need signs and wonders. But God in His grace, because they didn't have the entire Word of God as we have, God in His grace and mercy confirms that what Samuel says is true. There is a warning for the future. There will be discipline. There will be the hand of God. There will be divine correction. There will be even judgment. Number four, He gives them a promise for all ages. So He gives a challenge for the present, a reminder of the past, a warning for the future. He gives a promise for all ages in verses 19 through 23, and this is the best part of the whole text. The people are greatly afraid. They know that they've sinned against the Lord. They know what Samuel says is true. His message is confirmed and authenticated by God. They're so afraid at this point, knowing these things to be true, know that they stand condemned before God without His grace, knowing their past, knowing what they've done in their immediate past, they're so afraid they won't even approach the Lord in prayer. Verse 19, they beg Samuel, intercede for us so we won't die. And Samuel makes a great promise to them. In fact, it's a great promise for God's people of all generations, including us, of all ages, in all centuries, in all past. Look in verse 20. Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness. That sounds almost like an oxymoron, doesn't it? You are guilty before God. You've done this wickedness, but don't fear. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. Speaking of the foreign gods and the false idols, and anyone else that they would turn and trust in. And then He gives the promise here in verse 22. This is the good part. For the Lord will not forsake His people. Whew. I feel like the coyote that just crawled out from under the rocks on the Roadrunner cartoons, remember? Can you imagine the relief that he felt as he crawled out under the pile of this massive boulder that had just crushed him? The Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake. This is the part that's going to make you shout. You're not Pentecostal if you shout amen. Because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people. Wow. Now that's a promise you can hold on to. You want a promise out of God's Word? You want to go to one of these Old Testament narratives and find a truth that you can cling to, that you can memorize and quote and print out and hold in your pocket and carry? The Lord will not forsake His own for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people. That gives me goosebumps. The Lord will not forsake you, even though you're guilty. And even though you've done the things that you know that you've done that are in rebellion against God, if you are His child, if you've been born of the Spirit and washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, He will not forsake you. It's pleased Him to make you His child. And I read that verse, and it just jumped. I've read this hundreds of times, and I read this and this week, and it just jumped out at me. I said, what grace is that? When we were dead in trespasses and sins, when we were rebellious and sinful and rejected God at every corner of our lives, He reached down and gave us life. The Bible says in the New Testament, we were God's enemy. But yet the Holy Spirit of God granted us the new birth. And we went from being an enemy of God to a child of God. that's so overwhelming that I have to stop there and pause, but it goes on and says, and it pleased God to do that. It pleased God to make you His child. I said, wow, I can't fathom such marvelous grace. We sing about grace, we talk about grace, we preach about grace, but I can't wrap my mind around the wonderful grace of God that is so marvelous, that is so overwhelming to me, that it actually pleased God to love the unlovable the way that He does. I can't wrap my mind fully around that marvelous grace, but I assure you I cling to it. And it's a promise I cherish. It's a promise that's intended to not only encourage the Israelites of Samuel's day, but the people of God all over the world for all generations. And I hope it's a promise that you will cling to this morning. In your times of distress, in your times of rebellion, it should lead you to repentance. To know that God loved me and it pleased Him to love me and make me His child. It should cause you to think as a Christian, how can I sin against Him when I was rebellious and as wicked and even maybe even worse than the Israelites were? But yet He made me His own and it pleased Him to do so. Wow. What a promise. What a promise. The Lord will not forsake His own, for it has pleased the Lord to make you His people. What a promise. Samuel even goes on and makes another promise in verse 23. He promises to continue to intercede for them. He promises to continue praying for them and to continue to teach them in the good and the right way. He says in verse 23. Wow. A promise for all ages. I've got to move on. He gives a challenge. He gives a reminder. He gives a warning. He gives a promise. And then in verse 24 and 25, He's going to give another final warning. He's going to give another or a final warning. Look in verse 24. He tells him, only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth. Again, it's the same. Remember the Lord. Remember that was the phrase I gave you at the beginning. This is the same thing that's found in all the farewell addresses. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, here's the warning, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Now this is the concluding remarks in the sermon, if you will. He basically reiterates the main points of his message, which is what most pastors do and most leaders do. Kind of reiterate everything that you've said. And he says it here, fear the Lord, serve Him faithfully. Remember all that He's done for you. If you continue to do evil, you'll be swept away, both you and your king, who is like all the nations. Now the emphasis throughout the entire section in chapters 8 through 12 of 1 Samuel is not just on the blatant sin of the idolatry that the people were guilty of, but it's their sin in rejecting God by asking for a king. Remember, by asking for a king to be like all the nations, God says they're rejecting Me, Samuel. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting Me. They sinned against God by rejecting God. They had broken the first commandment. And that warning that Samuel gives here rings through the portals of time. If you reject the Lord and do so wickedly, you'll be swept away in the wrath of God's judgment. Because here we are, recipients of a king that God has given us. Not Saul, not Samuel. A king that's greater than Saul. A king that's greater than the judge Samuel. A king that's greater than David. A king that's greater than Solomon. And His name is Jesus Christ. God has sent Him to us. And the warning for the world today is that if you reject Him, if you still do wickedly, here is your king, and you reject Him and do wickedly, you are rejecting the only means of salvation that God has given to man. And you'll be swept away in the righteous wrath and final judgment of a holy God who will not allow sin to go unpunished. So my prayer in this text, my prayer this morning is for every single person within the sound of my voice here this morning or on the recording, on the website, listening to this. My prayer is that every person in the sound of my voice will trust Christ and serve Him with all their heart and be spared of that righteous judgment that is sure to fall on all of mankind. It's not a maybe judgment. It's not a it might happen. God will judge those who have rejected His King. Those who still do wickedly, though the King has been presented. He's been given to the world for the atonement of the sins of His people. And if the people continue to reject that, they'll be swept away with all their worldliness. They'll be swept away with all their sin. They will be recipients of the holy, righteous wrath and righteous judgment of Almighty God. You say, how do I make sure that doesn't happen to me? By trusting Christ, by faith. By believing that Christ died for your sins. That He didn't just die a general death, specifically making salvation possible, but that He died specifically for you. And you can honestly stand before God and say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I believe that You died for me. And I'm trusting in Your death and Your death alone to deliver me from that certain judgment that's going to fall on this world. By faith I believe it. By faith I trust it. By faith I hold on to it. Acknowledge your sin before Him. Confess your belief in Him. Ask Him to deliver you and to save you from that sin. That's the only way you'll be spared of this judgment that Samuel says is certain and is going to happen to the world. Will you pray with me this morning?